again to spend in thy word, especially as we deal in the area of hope and the confident assurance we can have of not only our salvation, but blessing in time, which we know is our absolute confidence of blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us this evening, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. A reminder again, we do have the newsletters from Bob and Joan Rice. In addition to that, there's a box back there that has a whole bunch of literature from an African missionary. He is at the present time in the States, but I can't remember his name. You've received information from him in the past. He was ordained at Baraka Church and is extremely sound in his presentation of the truth. All right, last night we gave you a whole bunch of verses, and most of which we quoted. And remember, of course, that we're dealing here with the various hopes. And I was encouraged by this because it not only gave a review of the actual outline, but in addition to that, it reinforced it by giving you the various passages that deal with these particular areas. For example, under the first hope, which is the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, you should have verses such as Romans 8:24, Job 5:16, Hebrews 7:19, Titus 1:2, and Titus 3:7. Under the second hope, which is blessing in time, I gave you a bunch of verses there as well. Lamentations 3, 20 through 25. If you weren't here last evening, this is the song that I particularly like to sing whenever I lead the singing, because it brings to mind the faithfulness of God. As a matter of fact, that entire hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is taken from this particular passage. I always like to sing a hymn that has great scriptural evidence. If not, every phrase is taken from the Word of God. You know you're on safe ground. Whereas a lot of times you have phrases like, when my Savior opes the gate, you know, that kind of stuff. You're not really sure what opes mean. I guess somebody took some poetic liberty there and threw the word opes for open. And then someday the silver cord will break, which is absolutely unscriptural. And then there are other things that go on and on and on, which frankly annoys me. There are some hymns that are good hymns, there are others that are ditties, and some that are just absolute garbage. And of course, we know now that we don't build doctrine on hymns. In arising, he justified freely forever. That's unsound. Our justification is not based on his resurrection, but his finished work on the cross. All right, so 2 Corinthians 10:15, Galatians 5:5, all of which speak, of course, of the second hope. In addition to Romans 5:1, 1 Peter 3:15, and Matthew 6:33, compared with Romans 5:17. The third hope is confident assurance of blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And you have Romans 5, verses 12 through 17. And hope 3 is actually a part of the second a fortiori in this particular passage. Again, if you were here last night or been here for any length of time, you understand what a fortiori means. It is simply a term indicating, it's a logical term, really, if the greater can be accomplished, then the lesser has already been accomplished. Using it in track terms, if I can run a mile, I can certainly run a half a mile. As a matter of fact, if I've run the mile, I've already run the half. See, that's the a fortiori concept. So when the greater can be accomplished, the lesser obviously can be accomplished. And using it from the standpoint of the hopes, if God can bless us in the devil's world, under hope two, he can certainly bless us in eternity, which is the lesser of the two, because it takes less effort. There's no involvement with any demonic or satanic activities, whereas here, it is certainly more difficult. Not that anything is difficult for God, it is for us to be the recipients of that blessing. In addition, we took up Acts 23:6, Acts 24:15, Acts 26:6. So you have 23:6, 24:15, and 26:6. Some of these I may not have given you, so you may want to look at your notes. Also Romans 12:12, Ephesians 1:18-19, Colossians 1:5, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 6:18-20. Actually, that's our subject. 1 Peter 1:3, 1:13, 1:21. And then finally, 1 John 3:2-3. All of these refer to Hope 3, and that, of course, having to do with the rewards and blessing at the judgment seat. All contingent, obviously, on what we have done with what we've been given during our space in time. Now, there is a perfect illustration of contingencies. Again, I'm reminded of this guy that says everything the Scripture talks about is unconditional. That is not true. That would say then that God is going to bless everyone irrespective, and therefore there's going to be the big soccer party in the sky. That always annoyed me, even though my son was involved in it. I didn't like the idea that if he played on a losing team that he got the same trophies as the ones on the winning team. I think there should be some differentiation. And that's why I enjoyed when our softball team got involved, the men's softball team. When they got trophies, they deserved those trophies. It wasn't because they just simply played or sat on the bench gathering splinters. Of course, you know, in the youth leagues, they say everyone plays. But everyone does not deserve a trophy. A little plaque, maybe, yes, you participated, or something they could wear around their neck. But not the same trophies as the winning team. And I'd watch these kids, and they'd all have trophies. And they wouldn't say anything about what place they were in, whether first place or 19th. And frankly, I can't remember in any competitive sport that I was involved with that anyone got any trophy in 19th place. It just isn't hardly, I wouldn't even display the thing. So how many places were there? 19. What they should have wrote on it is, this team came in last. And you didn't even have to play to come in last. You didn't even have to show up to come in last. Just have your name on the registry. All right, point L, we begin here this evening. Undeserved suffering provides impetus and stimulation for Hope 3, thus increasing momentum. Now remember, the undeserved suffering factors do not occur in the life of a new or adolescent believer. And there's a reason for that. It's quite obvious that if undeserved suffering occurred in the life of the young believer, what would that do? That would discourage him, rather than being the impetus of advance to the high calling in Christ. But you see, as you gather momentum, when you begin to suffer undeservedly, that adds to your momentum. It's the impetus of pushing on. Whereas as a young believer, you want to throw in the towel. And that's why young believers do not suffer undeserved suffering. That doesn't mean to say that young believers don't suffer. But often their suffering is deserved suffering. They put their proverbial foot in the judgment bucket. And God disciplines them. It's just the way it works. We had a deacon in a church that I was a part of years ago. He apparently was on the roof and stuck his foot in the bucket and fell off the roof. He wasn't really seriously injured, but the next day when the pastor was making the announcements, he said, one of our deacons kicked the bucket yesterday. Well, he was from Scotland, so he didn't know the idioms that we have in this country. Then I was also... one of my deacons announced that the pastor wasn't laid up in illness, he was laid away. Poor choice of words. As you can see, I'm still here. This was about 35 years ago. Undeserved, I'm sure that he's not alive anymore, because he was in his close to 90 then, and that was 30 years ago. So you'd have, no, he's not. Undeserved suffering, then, provides impetus and stimulation for hope three. And it is not the same as you would think. This impetus and stimulation is not, I wish the Lord would hurry up and come so that I could get out of this mess. No, that's a poor excuse. Now, young believers think that way, especially when they've gone beyond what they should have, both financially, economically, and otherwise. They've made a mess out of their lives, and their great hope is somehow the Lord coming and taking them out of this mess that they've made for themselves. Well, that's not the way it works. That's not the impetus. That's not the stimulation that we're talking about. That's a cop-out. That's saying God is going to get me out of this, as probably my parents did when I was growing up. That's generally the case. You know, sometimes your kids are just going to have to go through what they go through without your help, parents. So they'll learn, especially as they get older. And yet, you know, sometimes it tears at you on the inside. You want to help them. You even have the wherewithal to do so. But it establishes a poor precedence. And I've seen it even in criminal acts. The parent kept, you know, bailing the child out. And so it just thought he could do whatever he wanted to do because daddy was there to bail me out. I have a neighbor who, his two boys are constantly in trouble. They're constantly spending time in prison. Matter of fact, I didn't even think he had any sons when we first moved into that area because they were both in prison at the time, serving time for various things. And when they got out, he finally told me one day, we were talking, and he said, I just had it with these two kids. I kept bailing them out and bailing them out, and they kept getting into trouble. So finally I said, look, it's your life. Now you're going to pay the consequences. And he didn't put up a penny. And in one case, it was, I don't know, 8 to 10 or something like that. The only thing he did accomplish was getting tattoos from his wrist up to his shoulders. Not the father, the son. Looks hideous, by the way. I mean, you can't even see any part of the pigment of his skin. It's all tattoos. Then I've seen some of these on TV, like the Japanese mafia. They've got their entire body tattooed. Must be awful. Especially, you know, you... Never mind. All right. So I think you already anticipated what I was going to say. Thus increasing momentum. And we certainly want things in our lives that are going to promote the area of momentum. As we said and established the principle, a momentum is very, very difficult to begin when it's good. And yet it's so easy to stop. Whereas with bad habits, they're very easy to start and very difficult to quit. They're just the opposite. And we get entangled with these things. Sometimes we become psychologically dependent. Other times we become physically dependent. Other times we become chemically dependent. Depends on whatever the item happens to be. But it always starts innocently. You know, the drunkard, for example, who destroys his family, his job, his life. The alcoholic. Well, he doesn't start off as an alcoholic, and he doesn't even start off with the intent to end up one. He ends up one because he has no self-control. And he just keeps drinking and drinking and drinking. Then finally, the body becomes chemically dependent. He has to have it. Otherwise, he starts seeing strange things, like green snakes in his bed, and it's not a woman or his wife. These are obviously apparitions that are fantasies, and he begins to hallucinate. And then he goes into the DTs. I remember arresting people who were actually under the influence of DTs, and it's not a lovely thing to see. They're horrible, absolutely horrible. They're hallucinating, they're shaking, they're incoherent, all because they need that fix. The same thing with drug addiction. They begin off by what they call toying or popping, where they just kind of take a little pop, and then they get a high. Well, that's where it starts. Everything bad starts off slowly, but is very, very dangerous. Then eventually you're hooked. And you can't stop just overnight. Whereas with good habits, they can stop overnight. Now, we'll all admit that brushing our teeth is a good habit. And in some cases, after every meal. Why? Because you get all kinds of nasties in there. But it's easy to stop. You just put your toothbrush down and throw your toothpaste away. Of course, you don't get close to anyone. I've often got a kick out of people who used to walk up here and ask me questions, and they pride themselves that they were non-smokers. Yeah, but they had the stinkiest breath. And they come up and they'd say, "Hi." And I go, "Oh, please, here's a cigarette, you know. Cover it up." Be aware of the fact that we often do not smell our own breath, but others do. Bathing is another good habit, but it's easy to stop. You just quit getting under the water anymore, or throw your soap away. People will also be offended by that. And I remember when I was teaching school, I used to, the kids, the eighth graders especially, the boys, and I remember one class we had, they were all boys, and no girls in that class at all. And they go out for P.E., and then I'd have them for either history or Bible, I don't remember, right after P.E., and they'd come in and sit down, and I would get this this drift of whatever. Well, I know what it was. And, you know, eighth graders, they need deodorant. It's not that they didn't bathe, they just need deodorant. And so half my classes were spent trying to tell these kids, hey, right guard, left guard, you know how that works. You know, get with it. And by the end of the year, for the most part, with one exception, and he was the tallest and the oldest looking. And for some reason, he had an aversion to wearing any type of deodorant. And I couldn't get close to the young man, frankly, because he was like Lazarus. This guy stunk. So I asked him one time not to go to P.E., he never got it, never really got it. And I was pretty blunt about it. Oh, man. All right. Something happened today that some of you will get a kick out of. I was teaching Bible, since I don't know all their names yet, occasionally I will point. Well, let's assume that we're talking about these two people. All right, these two. All right. Actually, they were back here. And so they both raised their hand, and so I pointed, and I said, "Would you give me the answer?" And this one spoke. And then I was reminded, I said, "Why did you speak?" And then I looked down my finger, and obviously, it back here was pointing at her, but then because of the crookedness of my arthritis, it ended up pointing at him. So he answered the question. And then so now I have to come up with something new. You know, I'm going to say. I tried another finger and it didn't work. Either that, I have to use my thumbs. Or maybe I'll just stop pointing. Now, if I do this, she'll answer and I'm asking him the question. See, because, well, you see it? It's pointing at you now, isn't it? So maybe I'll just go with my thumb or something. Or this way. That's good. I'll aim with something. Or maybe I'll aim like that. "Would you give me the answer, please?" And have the child go into a cold sweat. All right, undeserved suffering also gives us concentration on hope 3. See, sometimes we need something to distract us in the area of our area of comfort and then say, hey, your comfort zone is being disrupted. There's much better coming down the road, and it's the judgment seat of Christ. And this believer is anticipating that. And that's exactly what Paul meant when he said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance. Actually, you could translate it this way, looking for that hope of blessing. Because that's exactly what it implies. And the glorious appearance
of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, he had the confident assurance that that hope was there and it was for him. And every time he went through undeserved suffering, it simply focused him again on that blessed hope.
And in all honesty, if you were honest with yourself, you'd have to admit, as a believer, you cannot say that you are looking with anticipation for that blessed hope, unless you've reached maturity. Because then you're experiencing in time what is parlayed into reward at the judgment seat of Christ. No blessing here, no blessing there. No blessing here, no rewards there. That's just the way it works. So the contingency of our rewards in eternity is based on having accomplished the primary factor of reaching maturity adjustment, hope 3.
So adversity then is often designed for blessing, if nothing else. And again, you see, this is only for the mature believer. Why? Because for the immature believer, it becomes discouraging. It can break their momentum. In fact, it even get them so discouraged, they'll quit the whole business. They'll just throw in the towel, as it were. And God knows that. He knows that we don't have stamina enough when we're young believers. And therefore, he protects us from areas of undeserved suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that he protects us necessarily from deserved suffering, because that may come directly from him under discipline. But that's designed to get our attention back on track and his ultimate plan for our lives. And we miss that often because we blame other people for it. No, by the way, no one else is to blame for your life but you.
And as someone has well said, your life is what you make it in the plan of God.
You say, who said that? I did, just now. All right, so to the believer, adversity is often a blessing in disguise. And we have that clearly outlined in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. And it is very easy, even as a mature believer, at first, to misunderstand undeserved suffering and to think it's something that you shouldn't get and pray for to be removed. And I use Paul, obviously, as an illustration. Point 2, the third hope is defined... in terms of confident expectation and its relationship to undeserved suffering. Romans 8, 23 through 25. And then undeserved suffering stimulates hope 3. Romans 8, 35 through 37. Now, having said that, some of you are not going to look it up, and so let's turn to Romans 8 for just a minute. Won't spend too much time there, but we'll spend enough time at least to establish the principle. Beautiful passages of Scripture, which some of you have probably memorized in the past. I personally have, at least in part. I may not know them word perfect, but I do know them in the sense of not only their context, but the ultimate conclusion. Let's begin with verse 23, for example. Back to verse 22 for context. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. Verse 24, for we are saved in this hope. Now, that does not mean that we are saved, or we hope we're saved. That's not what it's saying. We are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. As soon as you see the hope, the reality of that hope, what happens to it? You move on to the next. So there's that eager anticipation of the fulfillment of that hope. Then he goes on and says, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, if you will, turn also beginning at verse 35. This is a famous passage that most of you should have committed to memory. I'm a little disturbed that a lot of the kids that I have in 5th through 8 can't even find anything in their Bibles. They don't even know the books of the Bible. And so I've challenged them, at least learn that. I would hope that by the time they got to the 8th grade, they would have had a working knowledge of the books of the Bible. Maybe we'll get together with the staff, and unless that's already being done. But these kids are, some of them can't even find the table of contents. You know, make it easy for yourself. And thank God we have those who are familiar with the Word of God, at least the structure of it. And they'll have Bibles that are the same as the kids that can't find anything. And so I will say, for example, turn to the last book of the Bible, and they're in the responsive reading somewhere, or in the concordance. I said, no, the last book of the Bible, not words. I had a kid the other day looking through, trying to find that book in the concordance. But some of our kids will say, on those of you that have Bibles that are da-da-da-da, it's page 839. And some of them can't even find 839, and they're seventh graders. It's appalling. Oh, I know some of you that can't find books of the Bible. Open your Bibles to Habakkuk. You say, yeah, that's a joke. There is no such book. Yes, there is. Nahum. Joel. Clue. They're all together. You say, where? Under the general heading of the minor prophets. Oh. Which comes after the major prophets. So you know it has to be somewhere after what? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Right? Lamentations. You go on a little bit more. Then all of a sudden, behold, Daniel. Then behold. Seeing as you go along, these minor prophets start to pop out. Malachi is easy because it's the last book of the Old Testament. You find Romans 8 yet? Okay. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is rhetorical, but it demands a negative response. No one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 36, as it is written, a quote from Psalm 44. For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet look at the triumph of the next verse. Yet in all these things we are slightly better than defeat. No. We are more than. I've often marveled at this particular verse. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then he goes on in verses 38 and following that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Well, it gives you an idea about hope 3. Point M, hope 3 is the highest motivation in life. Romans 12:12 says, with reference to hope 3, be rejoicing. With reference to undeserved suffering, stand fast. And you see, when the believer has entered into the third radical, he can stand fast because he has the stamina to do so. He has the doctrine that will carry him through. Right now, some of you would not be prepared to enter into hope 3. And God knows that. Now, I know what you're saying to yourself. I'd like the blessing of Hope 3, but I don't want to go through what Hope 3 demands. You can't do it that way. Hope 3 has qualifications. Now, that's like when I was in the service, one of the qualifications for promotion was obviously something called what? Time in grade. You remember that? And if you were promoted from, say, a private to a private first class or one stripe, you had to spend so much time in the military. And then when you went from PFC to corporal, you had to spend so much time. And it was expected that since you had time and grade, and then they look over your records and saw how you did in this particular field and so on and so forth, and it was expected that after a four-year stint, at least in the Air Force, there was the possibility of your getting out as a staff sergeant. I never made it because, well,
most of you know me. I did get an honorable discharge. I did get the Good Conduct Medal in addition to the Korean War Medal, but I think they were stretching the point on the good conduct part. Well, I was unsaved, and well, that should say it all right there. And the only thing that settled me down was the fact that I married had my first child. That brought me at least down close to earth. But I needed so great salvation to get my life straightened out. We wouldn't have lasted. We wouldn't have lasted a year. Now, we did last a year, but I mean, no more than that. You know, people say to me, you've been married over 45 years. Yeah. What do you account, success? Christ. That's the answer. Christ. See, when he becomes the head of your house, everything falls into place. Try it. You'll like it. You know, and you hear me say that all the time, and yet I know people that are constantly having trouble at home, and there's a reason for that. Christ is not the head of their household. Hope 3 then becomes the greatest motivation in life, Romans 12:12. Point N, hope as a problem-solving device. Is part of the great experiment of the church age. See, the great experiment of the church age is actually a carryover of the great experiment of the hypostatic union. The great experiment of the hypostatic union was to see if a human being could come to earth, remain in status quo the entire 30 years of his life. And he did. He passed. Now, I'm not even going to go into the argument as to whether or not he could have sinned. Because what's the issue with regard to our Lord? He didn't. I'll make that an issue. I'll let the theologians argue that in the classroom. Was Christ able not to sin or not able to sin? That's how they put it. Able not meaning he was able, but he didn't. Not able, he couldn't have in any way. I've probably changed my positions with that regard about 10 times. You say, how do you stand right now? Neutral. Anybody ask me, was he not able or able not? He didn't. So it's a moot point. But under the great experiment of the hypostatic union, was he tempted? Of course he was. Would Satan have tempted him if there was no possibility of yielding? Of course not. You know, what's very strange when you study the scripture, it's really exciting. You'll find that every time our Lord addresses a demon, the demon always responds in a fearful manner, but always attests to Christ's deity when he's talking to the Lord. I was just reviewing today, as a matter of fact, in preparation for Sunday morning's communion. I'm not going to teach this, at least I don't think I will. And that is the maniac of the Gadarenes, the one who they put chains on, and he was so strong he'd simply snap the chains. And when our Lord addressed him, and it was obvious he went over there purposely, this guy would cut himself with stones, he'd run around in the nude, a real crazy person. Why? Because he was demon-possessed. And when he was asked what his name was, the demon responded. First of all, the demon said, "What have we to do with thee, O Son of God, Son of the Most High, the Greatest?" So he's responding in an affirmative manner. So the Lord Jesus said, "Well, what's your name?" And he says, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." How many swine, by the way, were feeding on the hillside? How many remember? It was over 1,000. It was over 2,000. There were many. And so when these were exorcised, they went into the swine. Now some of you are sitting there and you're not even getting it. You know why you're not getting it? Because you're not thinking as a Jew. What on earth
what a Jewish farmer have with swine? What are swine doing in Israel? They had acquired, apparently, a taste for pork. It was like the Mormons. They sold coffee, but it was under the table.
You know, they're not supposed to drink coffee. Or smoke cigarettes. Or drink beer. But they have partial ownership of Pabst Blue Ribbon. They have partial ownership in cigarette manufacturers. And, of course, coffee vendors. Where there's money to be made, you know, we stupid Gentiles, what do we know?
When we lived in Utah, they actually used to sell coffee to the community, and this was an ultra-right-wing Mormon community. But they were those that apparently acquired a taste for coffee. And so I would notice it. They would have it in a little brown paper bag, and the person would walk in, and the person behind the counter would simply go like that, and the person who was buying it went like this, indicating thank you for the coffee, and they would carry it out in this little brown paper bag. I might add, by the way they treated us, when we walked in to do any shopping, they turned their back on us. And I had to get their attention. You know, like slapping him in the back of the head or something. No, I never did that.
But they knew who we were and what we were doing, and they just didn't like it. Well, how would you feel if you're the only couple with two children, living in an area that is not predominantly, all Mormon? Would you feel out of place? We were there a year before the bishop came to visit us. Maybe longer. And he said, we were ready to leave by that time. And he said, you know, we ought to get together and have some dances together. Our churches combined, of course. Very interesting place. One soul came to Christ in a year. And I was reminded by someone who advised me well, what is the price of a human soul? A year of my life? Why not? Would you give up a year of your life for the salvation of another? Sure you would. I hope you would. Of course, maybe not. Maybe you ought to go to this evangelistic session in the Church of the Canyons there in California. All right. Point N, then. It's a problem-solving device. Number one, Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope, that's confidence, fill you with all plus H, happiness, and prosperity in believing, that you may abound in confidence by power of the Holy Spirit. Man, is that clear? See, once you get the clue to a passage, the minute you read the passage, you say, well, there it is. And every passage has its little key that unlocks it. And you have to find what someone has called the keystone of the passage. That is the one word on which the entire passage places its emphasis. The book of Ephesians is loaded with that. And once you find the key, you can unlock the rest of the verses. And that's the problem with people who study the Word of God non-contextually. They will never be able to get it because they don't know the context of the words that are being used. But as soon as you allow those words to sit in their proper context, then the whole verse, the whole chapter comes alive. And of course, most of us are guilty of reading the Word of God by chapters. That would be like getting a love letter from your sweetheart and saying, well, it's 5 pages long, and I'll just read the first page tonight, and I'll read the second page tomorrow. No, you digest that. Maybe you'll read it twice or three times. Why? Because that's from someone that you love. My wife and I used to write letters to each other, even though we were only about 18 miles apart. But there were days that I could not come into Mesa, and because of my military restrictions, job duties, in other words, couldn't get off. We had to keep those stupid T-6s flying. We only had 60 of them, and they were 1941 models, or 39 to 41,
And we're talking about aircraft that had been flown hundreds of thousands of hours. I mean, major overhauls were done on those things over and over and over and over again. And so we had to keep them in the air. And to do so, we had to cheat. Many parts we couldn't get. So instead of Red X-ing the airplane, which would have grounded it, we simply put a diagonal there, initialed it, indicating, well, it can go a while. But we just couldn't get parts. And the commander would come out and say, I want these airplanes in the air. On Labor Day, he made the glorious declaration, today is Labor Day, and that's exactly what we're going to do. So we love that man, by the way, dearly. He was a major, but he had a permanent grade, get this, of staff sergeant. And then there was a big cutback. And so they said, you can either retire or come back in as a staff sergeant. You should have seen our techs and masters drooling, waiting to get him back as a staff sergeant. Of course, the guy was about 104. He should have retired a long time ago. Nasty little guy, too. You know, of course, there are permanent grades and there are temporary grades. And some people get field commissions, which is simply a temporary grade. Believe me. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, same principle. This combines, by the way, the power experiment of the church age with confidence. That the eyes of your minds, or right lobe, may be enlightened. Of course, that enlightenment, we know, is under the general heading of post-salvation rehabilitation, or the reprogramming of one's mind. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the confidence of our election. What is the riches of his glory, divine capitalization of our portfolio of invisible assets, of his inheritance for the saints. That what is the surpassing greatness of his power to us who have believed for the working of his superior power. Now this is the corrected translation, obviously. But you can get that out of the New American Standard as well. All right, under that subpoint A, again, that's Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. The first one was Romans 15, 13. The execution of the protocol plan of God results in the glorification of God through the distribution of our escrow blessings. And again, I like the term because escrow blessings implies something. It implies that these blessings are in escrow. And when something is in escrow, then it's there under qualification. The escrow officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not distribute those blessings until the person has reached capacity for them. To do so prematurely would not be blessing at all. I know some of you, well, maybe the Lord could, you know, squeeze out a few. Give me a few of those blessings. I'd like to have a couple. No. If you don't have the capacity, it's not going to be a blessing. Because with it goes something that you're not prepared for. What goes with the blessing? Undeserved suffering. And we don't want that. We want the blessing without the suffering. God says you can't have the blessing without the suffering. And it's undeserved. You didn't do nothing to get it. You have no control over it. In fact, sometimes the Holy Spirit has prayed for it. When that says that he prays with groanings that cannot be uttered, a part of that is undeserved suffering. Because ultimately, what's its design? To bless us. See, we want to kind of skirt around all of this. See? Let's see, that boy says that there's a something there, so I'll get around that. And there's another little sign there, and it says, careful rocks underneath, and so forth. And so you skirt around that. That's fine when you're in a boat. But not in the Christian life. You don't skirt around the issues of the Christian life. Sometimes the Lord wants you to head right down the center and stick to your guns. And sometimes it's fearful. And Paul makes that clear when he talks about that I'm betwixt the straits. This is an opening. It's a channel that he's going to have to go through. And it's a nautical term, absolutely beautiful nautical term when you analyze it. It means that
as you approach it, you see that the opening is larger and larger. The further and further you are from it, the smaller the opening looks. Now, you're looking from the perspective of your ship, and you're saying, well, the beam of my boat is, say, 6 feet. That opening doesn't look more than 3 inches at a half a mile. But then as you begin to approach it, you can see that it's getting wider and wider. Now you're saying to yourself, well, I'm still a little antsy about it. And you finally get in, and Paul says, there's just enough room to get through. Just enough room. God has made it possible. You're not going to scrape the sides. You'll get through. But see, if you're not up close to it, and what we do often is, oh, there's no way I'm going to fit. All right, so we turn around and go the other way. We try to skirt it.
Which is normal in the flesh, isn't it? Don't we want the course of least resistance? We're like electricity. We just want to flow easily. But don't make me go anywhere I don't want to go. It's too long a trip. And obviously, the more technology that we have in this country, the lazier we become. I told you the other day, and I'm ashamed to say it, but I can go from Albertsons, and then if I want to find out something about a TV, which is on the other end of the shopping mall, I'll drive. That's more convenient. Why walk? Why waste the time? That gets pretty bad if you go from next door to next door and you drive. But we do that.
You can also see that in people that are so, lack of a better term, wanting to get into the place fast and back out again, they park in the handicap zones without handicap plates. That's against the law. I've never done that, and I would even feel guilty doing it. I go in there and I figure to myself, oh, they're hauling my car, my truck off for sure. That's the way I think. Why? Because that sign says something. It says, disabled or handicapped people only. Displaying what? Either the plates or the placard. I guess this is fresh in my mind because we're applying for one. It's not for me. Oh, no, maybe. Well, I will use it, for sure. Haven't you ever been in a place and you say to yourself, man, I wish I had one of those placards, because when you finally end up parking, you're in another planet or another county. The first thing God ever did for us is the means of glorifying himself. The first thing he did in eternity past was to deposit into escrow greater blessings for us. See, the whole idea of this passage and this principle is God wants to bless us. Then why doesn't he? You know, say, Lord, what are you waiting for? Who's he waiting for? Us. We control that. It's conditional. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Again, for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh, one question before you leave. May I have your attention just a minute? Apparently, we've either misplaced them or someone borrowed the microphones, the church's microphones. They are not the normal plug-in type. that you would see, for example, with a jack that you would plug into an amplifier.